Well, today, I want to welcome you to the first Sunday of Advent. We're beginning a series that will encompass this season as we prepare for Christmas, and it's called Experiencing the World Changer. Experiencing the World Changer. As we enter the Christmas season, we're reminded how the coming of Jesus literally changed everything forever, and how Jesus is still ready to change our lives right now, today even. After the 2020 that we've experienced, I think those words, world changer, may impact us a little more deeply. You know, it's been almost the entire year we've been dealing with this pandemic. And we've all had personal tragedies before and different things that have affected us at different levels. And even around the country, you know, tragedies in different spots. But I don't think I've ever been part of something that has this genuinely been worldwide. And people know what you're talking about. Everybody has been affected, and everything has been affected by the pandemic. We have experienced a world-changing event together. So how fitting, as we turn our hearts and our minds towards Christmas, and we prepare ourselves, we take a look at the one person who truly changed the world, more than any other person who ever lived, more than any other event that ever happened, the one Jesus Christ. If we had done the series last year, it probably wouldn't even quite have the same effect as it does this year. But we want, and I want to encourage you, and my hope and prayer is that you would encounter Jesus, not just today, but throughout this whole season of Advent. And we're going to look at how Jesus changed our world and is changing our world and is ready to change our lives so that we're never the same again. Now, I don't want to make light of the pandemic we've endured, but I also want you to know that the virus is not the only invisible enemy that we've faced, or in fact, are still facing. No, the truth is that many of us face something that not only threatens our lives, but it threatens the well-being of our souls. Like COVID-19, this threat has gone undetected. Its symptoms are persistent yet hard to spot. However, when they increase, the invisible enemy has the opportunity to attack our emotional well-being, our faith, and even the ability that we have to cope with the world around us. I don't want to alarm you, but some of these recent studies and data point to the very strong possibility that you're struggling with this enemy right now. But take heart. Jesus is ready to change your world forever, for the better, today. Jesus is about to begin setting us free from something that, whether you realize it or not, has likely been making it hard for you to love others, or to love yourself, or to face each day with hope. What is the invisible enemy? Well, we'll get to that. In the 2000s, Dr. Ed Tronick is a director of infant parental mental health program for the University of Massachusetts in Boston. And he uncovered something that has been infecting our souls for thousands of years. The distinguished professor of psychology performed what has been known as the still face experiment. And the insights that he gained have the potential to change how you see your relationship with God. In this experiment, which, again, you can watch for yourself if you look into that on YouTube. It's just a few minutes long. The professor asked a mother to sit down and play with her one-year-old, as she would normally do, thoughtfully and engaged and smiling and just engaged like you naturally want to do with a baby. And the baby interacts and smiles and points and giggles, and the mother is engaged and looks to where the baby points and is just very engaged with that one-year-old. But then the experimenters ask the mother to do something different, to turn her face away for a moment, and then when turned back, just have a still face. A deadpan look. And not to react to anything that the child did. Just to have a very still face. And it was quite telling. The child was immediately uncomfortable. As you can see in the picture here, the mom just plain-faced. And the child gets uncomfortable, gets squirmy, tries to do the same things that just moments before had his mother engaged or her mother engaged. But nothing now. There's no reaction. What's wrong? The child can sense that something is wrong. She can't reach her mother, can't connect. And quickly the child begins to turn away and look for an out, and the arms are flailing and begins crying. And it is kind of heartbreaking to watch. And you might be thinking, that poor child. But you likely have more in common with that child than you think. See, Christmas is all about Jesus coming as an infant to forever change our world. But before we can understand just how world-changing that was, we need to understand some of what Jesus came to change. Jesus helps us see God's face. Jesus helps us to see God's face. To realize that God's face towards us isn't still. It's not disappointed. Sometimes it can really feel like it is. We can feel like God is just deadpan. Or like he's just, all we get is disappointment. When we go back to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, they're there in this perfect place, and then they're tempted. They're tempted to do the one thing they're told not to do, and then they give in. And once they give in, that's called sin. And then they realize all of a sudden, they're like, hey, we're naked. What just happened? And nothing had changed as far as what they were always naked. But now they saw it. They saw it in a different light. They realized this, so they sewed the leaves together and they covered themselves up. Then we get to verse 8 in Genesis 3, and it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden." How did Adam and Eve respond to God after the fall? They hid. They hid. It sounds so plain and simple, yet there's so much to this. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had a great relationship with God. In fact, they had never known anything but a great relationship with God. They turned their faces to God, and God's gaze toward them was filled with joy and favor, and they were like the children before the mother had turned her face away. They were giddy. They were engaged. They were happy, engaged with their Lord. They had laughter and joy. They had hope. Things were good. But after the fall, they became like the child when the mother turned her face back and had a still face. They began to panic. They felt anxiety wash over them, and they felt shame. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, had this perfect relationship with God. They always turned their face to him. They always went to him, and God always turned his face to them with joy. And yet, after humanity fell into sin, things changed. Dr. Bill Senyard has a small group study that shows the three biggest needs of humanity are significance, security, and belonging. Significance, security, and belonging. We need to feel this. And before the fall, mankind had these things. Adam and Eve had this. They were given the task of naming the animals and put in charge of all creation. That's significance. God placed them in the garden with everything that they could need. When God noticed something was missing, like for Adam, a human companionship, he gave him Eve, provided for it. That's security. God walked with them, and it appears from the text that he used to speak with them face to face, that their connection was not just theoretical, but was intimate. And God existed in community even before, in the Trinity, even before he created the world. But he invited humanity into relationship with him. That's belonging. Before the fall, before they sinned, they had everything they needed. All these needs were met. But when the fall happened, things changed. While the greatest needs, the human needs that are expressed in significance and security and belonging, when we turn our faces from God and we turn away from God, we assume that he's giving us a still face. we fall into different and destructive patterns. That same author notes that the new defaults after that are shame, loneliness, and addiction. Shame and loneliness and addiction. And of these, we see a special power given to shame. Notice that Adam and Eve's immediate reaction was shame. That was their first response once they realized they were naked. Once they had sinned and God came calling, they wanted to hide. They felt ashamed. Rather than running back and trusting that perfect relationship they had with God, we don't know how long they had it before, but I mean, it was perfect. There was nothing at all in the way of that relationship. But one thing, and all of a sudden, they doubted God. They didn't trust him anymore, and they felt shame. They feared that God would look at them with still face. Shame was able to overwhelm that perfect relationship and cause them to hide. Shame is still doing its damage today, causing us to hide from God. It still causes us to turn our faces away from him. In that study, Dr. Senyard reflects on the years of studying and working with 20 and 30-year-olds, and in his study he found that while older generations often feel guilt, our current generation and the younger people struggle with shame. And you say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, shame has a focus on self, and guilt has a focus on behavior. So here's what it sounds like. Shame says, I am bad. Guilt says, I did something bad. There's a big difference. When we do something wrong, we can acknowledge it. We can ask for forgiveness. We can even say, hey, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. What I did was wrong. Shame is much more toxic. Shame says, I am wrong. I am bad. And so even when confronted with something that happened wrong, you can't just say, I'm sorry. You're not saying, I'm sorry for doing that. You say, I'm sorry for being me. I'm sorry that I am who I am. And when somebody feels sorry for being who they are, that is absolutely toxic. But that's the difference. Shame has a focus on self instead of on behavior, like guilt. And these, you know, Dr. Brené Brown did a lot of work talking about shame and vulnerability, and these are some of her observations. Now, guilt, it's not that we say that we can avoid guilt altogether. Guilt sometimes is helpful, and it can sometimes cause us to dig in and fix things. Guilt can be turned to a healthy response, but shame almost always causes us to hide. We don't acknowledge that what we did was wrong. We just feel wrong. We feel bad. We feel illegitimate, and we just want to get out. We want to hide. Guilt can lead to conviction, but shame most often leads to depression. At one point, the guy who authored this study, he interviewed over 200 people who would call themselves disciples, followers of Jesus. Not just, yes, we attend church, but like active disciples of Jesus. And he noted that these people shared some of what their greatest fear was. And he said over 60% said that their greatest fear is what God really thinks about them. Now, this isn't just anybody. This is for active Christians, people who would say, I am a follower of Jesus. People who follow Jesus, but they confront shame in their lives every day. They say things like this. I'm afraid I'm not good enough. Do I really deserve love from anyone? God, are you still pleased with me? God, how disappointed are you in me that I didn't listen to your direction for my life, but instead went my own way? Why do I feel like I'm not worth anything? Do you hear that? That shame? Maybe some of that resonates with you. These are people who are Christians. we're not immune to this. Shame is toxic. I want you to know that when you feel like that, you're not alone. In fact, you're in the majority. The research shows that while our deepest needs as humans are to feel the significance and security and sense of belonging, the most common feelings are these: the shame, loneliness, and addiction. That's us, even here in this room or watching. We're not immune. If you would feel uncomfortable thinking about turning your face toward God right now, you're in the majority. Ever since the fall, people have worried that God's face is still. Worried that he doesn't look upon us with joy, that he doesn't see us as his children, that he sees nothing but disappointment. Where we should find life. Instead, we feel overwhelming and crippling shame. One of our deepest fears is that if we dared to turn towards God, we would see a still face, a blank and disapproving expression. But Jesus came to change that. Our world changes when we turn our back on shame and we return our faces toward Jesus. Throughout the series, we're going to encounter an Old Testament promise that points us to the birth and life and death of resurrection of Jesus. Each week, we're going to unpack one piece of this promise and examine how it changes our world. And I don't just mean the generic our world, but I mean our world. The reality that we face today, our shame-filled response to God. So I want to read for you from Isaiah where we find this passage. And actually, I'll ask you to stand as I read this text. We're in Isaiah. It's actually chapter 9. I apologize for the screen there. It's actually chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Verses 2-6. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. You may be seated. I'll read that verse 6 again. A child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Each week leading up to Christmas, we'll be taking a look at one aspect of this verse, of those names for Jesus. Today we'll just take a moment for what it means for him to be the Wonderful Counselor. Perhaps more of us than ever before have experienced some counseling this year, or maybe some mentoring, or even just therapeutic conversations, because it's been a tough year. Nobody has known how to navigate this. We've never done this before. Counselors help us see through the gloom of life and hopefully to reclaim the hope of a brighter future. In Isaiah 9, like we read, we see a continuation of a theme of light and darkness that runs through the earlier part of the book. The people of this time were familiar with gloom and darkness. They had been under siege. There was prophecies, and they were either going to be captive or they were captive. Like all throughout the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of bad things happening to the nation. So they were familiar with trials. When neighboring countries raided the land and they were taking people into captivity, they were an oppressed people who needed hope. They needed to see something that was beyond their current pain. Like the ancients that Isaiah wrote to, shame has raided our souls. It was allowed in through sin, not just in the garden, but every time we choose to ignore God, to enthrone ourselves, or to go against God's best for our lives. Shame is so powerful, and it's such a dominant force in our lives that it causes us to hide from ourselves, from others, and to hide from God. Shame causes us to turn our faces away from God, thinking and believing and even thinking that we know that if we dared look towards him, he would be disappointed or angry or just plain still or maybe indifferent. Like that child in the experiment, that makes us uncomfortable. So we just don't even want to try to look at God's face. We don't really want to engage in the intimacy with God because we feel that shame. It keeps us away. Instead of turning our face to God, we assume that he'll have a still face. And without even looking, we feel the effects of abandonment. With shame guiding our hearts and our minds, nothing we do feels like it's enough. We don't feel worthy to look at others as equals. We're always the lesser. We worry that we're not good enough for our beloved, or for our job, or even our own life. And again, as I have experienced some of the stuff that Dr. Brené Brown has written and shared, she said that that shame has two dominant messages that it delivers. Or if you're old enough to think of a tape, a cassette, that plays over and over and over again. And the first message is that we're never good enough. You're never good enough. That's what shame says to us. Our shame tells us we're never good enough. And if perchance you can get over that message, don't worry, there's another one for you. The second message is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be doing this. Who do you think you are? And this is the soundtrack of shame. Even when other people compliment us, we force a little smile perhaps, but we just know that they're lying or they're wrong. Because again, remember, shame says, I am wrong. I am bad. I am worthless. It doesn't say, I did something wrong, or I have been bad, or, you know, it internalizes it, which is why it's so toxic. Back to our key thought. Our world changes. When we think about experiencing Jesus, the world changer, our world changes when we turn our back on shame and we return our faces toward Jesus. Jesus is our counselor, not just a counselor, but a wonderful counselor. In ancient Israel, a counselor was synonymous with a wise king, giving guidance to people. And Jesus has guidance for you, for me, here today in our lives. In Isaiah, we see God promising to restore honor and to bring light to the darkness. We see a promise that devastated lands will be restored. And we see a reason to hope and to turn our backs on shame. As our wonderful counselor, Jesus seeks to restore us from the effects of sin. This includes paying for our sins, but it also means restoring our relationship with God, including our ability to look into his eyes. When Jesus came as a baby 2,000 years ago, he came as the wonderful counselor, and the angels proclaimed his coming, the good news of great joy. They proclaimed the gospel. Gospel. We learned about that a bit in this past week's class, in our How to Read the Bible class. The gospel. What does that mean? What is that word? And we use it, and we talk about the gospel. But we got to remember that it means good news. That's what it means, good news. And yet, so many times when we come to church or we try to pray, we don't anticipate good news. We anticipate a judgmental or distant or a God that's turned his face from us. We wait to feel the condemnation, and we expect that our reality will just be shame. But Jesus wants to change that today. Our world changes when we turn our back on shame and we return our faces toward Jesus. And here's the reality of the gospel. Jesus Christ, God as man, was born into our world. He walked in our shoes. He was tempted in every way. He knows what it was like to be human. Yet he was sinless. As God's only son, a sinless offering, Jesus went to the cross and took the punishment in our place. He hung on the cross and he cried to heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus looked up to heaven and God turned his back. All of our sin, all of our failure, all of our shame, all of our doubt hung there with him on that cross. But because of the cross, because Jesus took all of that onto himself, now God will never turn his back on us. He doesn't see our failure. He sees his son. God cannot look at us and have a still face. Jesus took the full weight of that gaze for us. Instead, when we look at God, when we dare to turn our faces to God, even in our worst moment, we will see the wonderful counselor. We see our Father who lovingly looks at his precious child made in his image, and he's ready to restore us. And we need to hear this. In fact, the only way that we'll allow ourselves to move through to the other side of shame is to keep hearing this. And Martin Luther referred to this, and he said that Christians and followers of Jesus need to preach the gospel to themselves regularly, maybe daily. You need to be reminded that you are a product of grace, that you have God's grace, and it's been given for you, that he paid the price for you, that he has taken your shame away. It's good news. Shame will try to cause us to hide, but the good news, the gospel, empowers us to return. I'm going to read a letter for you. The letter is written as though it's from God. And while this is not, this letter is not directly from Scripture, it's bathed in the truth of Scripture. It's soaked in God's Word. And so I want to ask you to maybe even close your eyes, if you're willing, as I read it, to just take a moment and be honest with yourself. Let the Lord speak to you in this time. Dare to imagine that he's turning his face toward you with warmth and calling you his beloved. So here's the letter. Beloved child, do you know how much I adore you? When I look into your eyes, into your weary and beat up soul, do you know the joy that I feel? I see your struggle. I see the hurts and pains. I see the fear in your heart that maybe, somehow, I've turned my face away from you. Up until now, you've been resistant to my love. You've had your reasons. I know your struggles, but it's time for you to experience a love that you have only dreamed of from a distance. This is what your soul has been longing for. It's what it has always longed for. This is the love that you have been searching for all your life. In the wrong places. I love you as you are right now, with all of the scars and mistakes. I look at you and I know the real you, not just the mask you've put up to protect yourself. I love you far more than you even love yourself. You look in the mirror and you see distortions and fractures. You see the labels others have put on you and the doubts you've believed about yourself. You're worried you've messed it all up. Stop looking into the dirty and broken mirrors. I invite you to see yourself as a reflection in my eyes. Then you will see yourself as I see you. I created you on purpose. I created you for so much more. I know your deepest fears, doubts, and dysfunctions, and yet I still see my child. My arms are open. There is nothing you can do to earn my love. It cannot be earned. It has already been paid for by my son on your behalf. Because of him, it is perfectly yours forever. But I get it. Love has betrayed you too often. It has cost you so much. It has left so many scars, and it is scary to be vulnerable to such a love. You, no doubt, imagine that my love is just more of the same, and that I will eventually tire of you or be ashamed of what I see. You're afraid to look into my eyes and find that I am angry with you. But that will not happen. I only desire to honor you with a boundless love and glory. I want to restore you. You haven't known this love because you haven't asked me for it, and instead you've pursued lesser loves, counterfeit gods. Hear this. Know this. My love will not leave you as you are. My love heals. Do not look within or pursue more empty lovers. Come to me. Your soul is weary, but I offer living water. Come and drink freely. Don't be ashamed. Come. It is time to leave the darkness and shadows that plague you and enter the light. I'm ready to show you a love that changes everything. Sincerely, your Father. Now, I have copies of that if you would like, and you're welcome to grab one from the welcome desk as you head out. And I would encourage you to do that and keep it handy. Keep it on your fridge or your kitchen table and read it through the week. Read it through this Advent season as often as you need to be reminded that God has not turned his face away from us, not from you, and he doesn't want to leave you in your shame. This is the good news that we have in our wonderful counselor. I hope that you are feeling something new, maybe something you haven't felt in a long time. But I know that shame will come and try to creep back in. So again, that's part of why I want to give you that letter so you can reread that and be reminded of the truth. I promise, God's face is not still. He is not looking at you with disappointment and anger. He's been waiting for you to turn your face to his for so long. He sent his son, Jesus, born in a manger, to take on all the weight of our sin and our shame, to get rid of it. And he turned his face away from Jesus so that he would never have to turn his face away from you or from me again. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for revealing a way out of our shame through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you paid that price, that he experienced that sin and the shame on our behalf so that we can trust you, that we can look into your face, that we can bear our souls, that we can be vulnerable with you and learn to trust you. Lord, help us to do that, to learn how to do this together. We pray that you would minister to us, that your Spirit would remind us of these truths. I pray that your gospel, that your good news would sink more deeply into our souls, into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives, that we would tell ourselves the gospels again, that we would share it with each other. that we would be so freely giving each other grace as we love one another. Would we represent you accurately? And Lord, may this message go out to all those who need it, to all those who have been buried under shame and who need your freedom and your healing. Thank you that you came to bring that to this world, our wonderful counselor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.